just a few moments, we'll be singing number 272. That would be a song of encouragement, but he's here to make your life right with God. That would be an opportunity for you to do something that has helped you to that end. We'd ask that you open your Bibles and minds as we study some things together, and we hope that it will be an encouragement to you. I want you to take your New Testament out for a moment. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I want to read verse 11 before we begin our lesson today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 11. Paul was writing to the church of Corinth. If you remember, the church of Corinth had numerous problems that he had to try to fix and to give them the information they needed to correct their behavior. And then he makes this statement in verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." When I was first contemplating teaching, getting involved in teaching classes and teaching, I was very much younger than I am now, and I remember the church that I was attending in Peoria, Indiana, that I decided that I would volunteer to teach the next semester. And so I volunteered for the 4th, 5th, and 6th grade class to teach on the next go around. And the subject that they were studying at that time, I didn't bother to look at that before I volunteered. I might have not volunteered if I looked earlier, but I didn't look. And the study we were having was on the book of Nehemiah. I want to tell you, at that time, I might have read Nehemiah one time. And I really not considered a lot of the Old Testament, to be very honest with you. I didn't really spend a lot of time in that, because I thought that were things of the past. But as I began to prepare for that class, and I began to teach that class, it began a love affair that I have with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book that makes the New Testament, to me, clear as a bell. It gives me an insight into understanding better the things and the teachings under the law of Christ. And I believe that's exactly how God designed it. God designed it, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, in, as examples. Some good, some not so good. Probably, to be honest, more not so good than good examples in the Old Testament. But many of them teach us vital principles about godly things and about the nature of God and about faith and obedience and grace and works and the part that they play in man's salvation. And then sometimes it has been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that. And so I want to talk to you today about something that we're going to use the Old Testament as a parallel to teach a New Testament principle. I want to ask a question this morning. Why is salvation so hard? Now that may seem like an odd question, but if you go through this with me, I think you'll begin to understand that sometimes we can make our salvation, our redemption, our forgiveness of sin, and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, we can make that much more difficult than it needs to be. That is not as hard as you think it is, and it's not as overwhelming as you might think it is. Sometimes we look at this life that we have to live as a Christian as something that is just very difficult, very hard to do. But I want to show you that through the mistakes of the Old Testament, that may not be as true as you think it is. And so I'm going to try to answer this question this morning and this evening of why salvation is so hard to so many people. I want to begin this morning by looking at Luke chapter 13, verse 22 through 24. Now, for a few slides, we're going to read some passages. I want you to follow along the reading. You can follow along in your Bible. or you can follow the screen. We're going to read some passages to try to put your mind in focus on what we're trying to get you to understand this morning. He says, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And many have said, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now that's indeed an interesting question. Lord, will there be few who are saved? Now, why is that a truth? That is a truth. When we're talking about the mass number of people that have ever lived on the earth, and we're talking about all the people that have lived on the everywhere, when we look at that number, when we look at the number that will be saved, there is quite a difference. It is a small number. But notice what Jesus, how Jesus answers this question. He says, even in at the right narrow gate, for I say you, many will seek to enter, but they will not be able. Now, is it they can't enter because they can't find it? No. Is it because it's not accessible? No. The reason that few people find it is because it is narrow, and they will not be able to. Not because they can't, but because they're not willing to do what it takes in order to get on this narrow path. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, he said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Now again, Peter is telling us that we're going to be tried. We're going to be tested. And it should not come as a shock to us. It should not be something that we are overwhelmed by, that we're going to be tested. Now, the reason that we should not be overwhelmed about it is because every person who sought to serve God, when we're talking about the prophets, when we're talking about the Father, when we're talking about the disciples, when we're talking about Jesus himself, all of these folks faced trials. They faced temptation. They faced that they had to fight for their faith. And so when that time comes for us, that should not catch us by surprise. He goes on to say, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Now again, if we're reproached for Christ's sake. Now that's the key. It's not talking that we go through hard times because of what we've done or mistakes that we've made, but when we suffer for doing what's right, when we suffer for doing what God would have us to do. And when we do that, it says on their part he is blasphemed, but on our part he is glorified. We bring glory to God when we withstand that reproach, when we don't get discouraged, when we don't give up, when we don't try to overthink it, and we don't try to overwhelm us, then we are going to be blessed by God. But we should not, but if we suffer because of sins that we do, that's justified. If we do things that are contrary to God's will, we're going to suffer. And when you do things that are wrong, you're going to suffer for it. There's consequences. God told us that, and he warned us about that. He goes on to say, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins at us first, where will the end of those beings who do not obey the gospel? Now again, he says if we suffer as a Christian, then we should never be ashamed of that. And then he talks about judgment that begins with us. It begins with God's children. When we are all going to be judged, the ones who are going to be judged first are God's people. Now, where does that lead the person who does not obey the gospel? Well, he asks the question, but he also answers it. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit themselves to Him in doing good as a faithful creator. Now notice, if the righteous one is scarcely saved. Now I want you to think about that statement for a minute. What's it mean if the righteous one is scarcely saved? That means even if you're righteous, you're going to have to put some effort in it. That you're just not going to glide in. I'm not just going to glide in. That it's just going to be an easy thing. You know why it's not going to be an easy thing? Because Satan's going to try to destroy you. Satan is going to try to distract you. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to steal your crown. And he's going to use everything that happens to you in this life. Every opportunity that happens in your life, and every door that you might open, not unknowingly, to give him an opportunity, he's going to take it. And you're in a fight. And you need to understand that. I need to understand that. Satan does not want you to win. He does not want you to get to heaven. He does not want you to be faithful to God. He does not want you to be committed. He does not want you to put God first. And he's going to do everything in his power to convince you that you don't need to. And I'm telling you, Satan's very good at what he does. And he's very successful at what he does. Because he appeals to man's nature. He appeals to the nature of men. Because they're not as spiritually minded as they need to be. Now, if we're going to have to pull up a fight in order to be saved, where does that leave the person who doesn't even believe in God? Or the person who doesn't obey the gospel? I'll tell you where that leaves them. It leaves them without any hope. It leaves them destined to be destroyed in the devil's hell. That's where it leaves them. And so when we are people of God, when we're striving to live for God, there is a great advantage in that. There is great comfort in that. Because we place ourselves in a position that God can save us. That God can help us overcome ourselves in order that we might be saved. But again, you're going to have to do your part. I'm going to have to do my part. If I want to receive heaven as an eternal reward. So why is salvation so hard? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that salvation is hard because of three things. Number one is because of pride. We like to think that we can do anything. We like to think that there's nothing that we can't tackle and we can't accomplish. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having confidence in yourself. Now, you don't want to become haughty. You don't want to become arrogant. You don't want to become holier than thou. I mean, you've got to temper that. You can't have a self-pride, and you can't have pride that's going to destroy you, as Proverbs 16:18 is mentioned by Solomon. But then there's the other thing, and to me, this is the strongest one of the three. The poor of the world. You know what? Listen to me, folks. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care what kind of spiritual upbringing you have. I don't care how many years you've been in the church. And how many years your family's been in the church. Because Satan is going to give you a shot. Satan is going to have an opportunity to draw you away from everything that you learned and everything you know. And he is going to take his best shot. And the poor of the world is very, very real. It is not imaginary. It is the greatest obstacle that can keep us from entering heaven. If we get too enamored, if we get too in love with it, if we begin to spend too much time in it, and we begin to love it too much, then it's going to draw us away from God. And that is a very real battle that all of us face every day. And we will face that as long as we live on this earth. And so we need to prepare for that onslaught. And then the other thing that makes salvation hard is our blind selfishness. In that we don't realize, and we're not willing to admit things that we do that are not going to benefit us spiritually. that are not going to help us live for God. And that we don't want to admit our wrongs, and we don't want to admit our faults, and we don't want to admit our shortcomings. You know, if you've met people that they're never wrong, it's always somebody else, it's always something else. It's always what somebody did, something somebody said, what they could have done, what they should have done. But never do they look in the mirror and point the mirror at themselves. It's always someone else. Now, there are people out there, and you know what? We've got to be very careful that we don't become like that. That we can see everybody else's faults, but we cannot see ours. You know, First John chapter 2 says, not to love the world, maybe the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and they are of the world and not of God. And the world is passing away, and all of this lust thereof. We need to not get too enamored with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about men who ever seek knowledge but never come to the knowledge of the truth. They know the truth, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. They never make the proper application. And so what I'd like to do this morning, and this evening, I'd like to use a parallel to show something that happened in the past by what's happened to us. Let me show you what I mean. I want to use the lessons from Israel's deliverance and failure as an eventual reception of God's promises. Now, you understand the Old Testament story of the nation of Israel. They grew up in Egypt. And really, they grew up in a world where Egypt was the power. They were the main player at the time. Now, the antitype to that is the world. We live in the world. We're not going to get out of the world. The only way you get out of the world is you die. So while you live, you're going to have to live in this society. You're going to have to live in this universe. You're going to have to live among people who do not love God, who do not care about God, who have no respect for God, who have no respect for His word. And that number is growing daily. And we're going to have to live godly lives in that environment. Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt. And the antitype is Satan. He is the power of the air. His domain is this world. This world is Satan's domain. And he rules it. And he rules it by what we might call as a way of distraction, as a way of trying to get the Christian away from God. And Moses was God's deliverer to bring Israel out of Egypt, to bring them out of their bondage, their physical bondage that they were in bondage to the Pharaoh. Jesus is our deliverer to bring us out of spiritual bondage to sin, in order that we might be delivered out of sin. Israel was God's nation. He was the nation that God built in adversity. He was the nation that God was going to bring His Son through. That was going to be the nation that would be God's chosen people. Today, they're an antitype to the church. Today, the church is God's people. They are the enmity that God is going to save. That is how God's going to save the world, is through the church. And then Moses was the lawgiver. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the Old Law, the Mosaic Covenant. He got it on top of Mount Sinai. He delivered it to the people of God. And they had the law, they had the regulations, and they had the ordinances and the precepts that God gave them to follow. And now we live under the law of Christ. He is God's lawgiver to us. And we are to mold our life. We are to conform our life to His teaching and to His will. And the cloud of the sea that is also earlier in 1 Corinthians 10. It says they were baptized under Moses. That's when they passed through the Red Sea. You remember God parted the Red Sea. And there were walls of water on the right and on the left. And they passed through to the promised land on dry ground. And so God, they said, they passed through the cloud and the sea. Now in antitype, baptism does that for us. Baptism is a passage to the blood of Christ that takes away our bondage to sin. It breaks that bondage. It breaks it that it no longer has dominion over us. And then we have the wilderness. They wandered in it for 40 years because of their unbelief. Our wilderness is the Christian life. We're going to wander through our Christian life. Our Christian life is going to last as long as our life on this earth lasts. When you become a child of God, you begin living the Christian life. You enter the wilderness. And there are going to be many things that you're going to have to overcome in the wilderness. There are many temptations. There are many obstacles. There are many snares that Satan puts in your way in order to distract you, to discourage you, and eventually he tries to destroy you. And then you have Canaan. That's what God promised them. He promised them a home. He promised them a land. He promised them somewhere that they would be their own, that they could live, they could raise their families, and it would be their land, and God would be their God, and he would bless them and protect them. But we're looking for a better land. And it's not on this earth. It is in heaven. The things the Bible says about heaven does not exist on earth. The Bible says there's no tears in heaven. There's no pain. There's no sadness. There's no anguish. There's no sickness, disease, heartache. None of that exists in this place called heaven. That place does not exist on earth. It never was intended to exist on earth. God's people gave that up when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they did that, it brought all the things that we have to deal with now into perspective. And so here is the example of what happened, the lessons of deliverance, how they failed, and why they failed. And what can we learn from that? What can we learn by their experience that we might not duplicate in our journey through the wilderness, in our journey through the world? We're all looking towards Canaan. We're all trying to get to Canaan, spiritual Canaan in heaven. How can we make the journey easier and more successful than they did? I think if we learn some lessons, I think we can do that. Number one, we need to understand why salvation is so hard for Israel. The bondage was hard. Their bondage was severe. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 for a moment. In Exodus chapter 1, how bad was it in Egypt? Now, I'm sure all of you remember the story of how they got to Egypt. Remember Joseph? He got down there before them, and he brought Abraham, he brought Jacob down there, and his brethren, and he took care of them. And then Joseph died. And the Bible says there was a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, or did not know God's people. Now look at verse 8. Now there was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, look, the people of children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now he began to look at their numbers because God was blessing them, and he began to fear them. You know, they might decide to join our enemy. They might decide to go over to our enemies in a fight, and they were fearful of that. And so it says in verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happened at the event of war, that they might join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. And therefore, they determined to make them slaves. Now, in Exodus 2, 4, verse 29, it says, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses in the wilderness. Then he gave the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped him. You see, God saw their bondage. They cried to God. They wanted released, and God heard that cry. And he sent Moses to deliver them. He sent Moses to bring them out, and to bring them out to the promise that he had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, he promised to make of Abraham's seed a great nation. That nation is formulating in Egypt. That nation is growing in Egypt. And God's going to fulfill that first promise while they're in bondage in Egypt. But the second promise, that they would have the land. That land is Canaan. And God sent Moses to Egypt to bring them out of the land to fulfill his second promise. And that is to give them a home of their own. Now, God was sending Moses in as a deliverer. You remember Moses didn't think he was up to the job. Remember the prayer came at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? He says, Moses, here am I, Lord. I'm sending you to release my people in Egypt. And he said, wait a minute here. You need to send somebody else. I'm not the person for the job. He says, I'm slow of speech. He says, I don't talk very good. And I'm a nobody. They're not going to listen to me. Last time I was in Egypt, they were trying to kill me. He says, I can't do this. But you remember, with every excuse that Moses offered, God had an answer to that. And so finally, Moses is convinced to take Aaron and to go and to be a deliverer. But do you remember when he was preparing him to go to Egypt? Do you remember he told Moses, this isn't going to be easy. Pharaoh's not going to roll over. Pharaoh's just not going to give up and say, oh, okay, God wants me to do that. You go ahead, you go out. He told him that wasn't going to happen. He told him that it was going to be a struggle. Pharaoh was going to put up a fight. And it was going to be an intense fight. And he was going to have to trust God. Now, look at Exodus chapter 5 for a moment. In Exodus chapter 5, it's probably one of the greatest to understand. This struggle for freedom is not going to be easy. Now, I want you to remember this. Because our struggle from our bondage to sin, that's not going to be easy either. When we have to release ourselves from sin, when we accept Christ and we accept the blood, when we get redemption, that doesn't mean the fight's over. That doesn't mean the fight with Satan, sin now is over and we've won. No, it's just beginning. And so the freedom from sin is not something that's just a one-time battle. You're going to have this fight is going to ensue the rest of your life. You're going to have to fight against sin. You're going to have to fight against temptation. And so freedom is not going to come easily. And you know what God warned Moses said? This freedom from Egypt is not going to come easy. So what happens when he goes to Pharaoh? And that's his thought. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, but then they hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, therefore I will not let Israel go. But Pharaoh said, who's God? Why should I fear God? I don't even know who God is. I'm not going to let all you people go because you said God told me to. He said, I don't know God and I'm not going to let Israel go. But you know what happened? God's about to introduce himself. He's about to introduce himself in a way to Pharaoh that Pharaoh will never forget. And he's about to do it in a very grand fashion. But I also want you to know something. He was not just demonstrating to Pharaoh who he was. He was also demonstrating it to the people of God so that they would have faith and confidence and trust in him. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, saying to the officer, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather the straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quarter of brick which they made before. You shall not reduce it. For they are idle, thinking they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. What more work be laid on the man, and that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And so it says, the taskmaster forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, the daily quota, as we you have destroyed. So you see, they went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh told Moses and Aaron, I'm not going to let him go. And then he went to the taskmasters. He said, increase their burden. You know, before they used to gather straw, they would give it to the Israelites, they would use it to mix it with their mortar to make the brick. Now Pharaoh says, don't give them the straw. Make them go out and find it themselves, but do not reduce the quota of bricks. They've got to make as many bricks as when you gave them the straw. Now they've got to make as many when they have to go find it. And so what that's going to do, that's going to cause more work. That's going to cause more burden. And Pharaoh says, now they'll forget about their need to go sacrifice to God. Well, how that all work out? And after the Pharaoh, when Pharaoh cast out the son over them, they were beaten and asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making bricks both yesterday and today as before? Now, then they came out from Pharaoh and they met Moses and Aaron. Remember what we read earlier? Moses and Aaron did the signs. You know, the serpent picked up the tail, turned back into a rod, put his hand in, the leprosy come out. Now they're convinced God's going to deliver them. And so now they're worshiping God, they're happy. But now, Pharaoh ups the ante. Pharaoh makes it more difficult on them. So what do? They still trust God like they did before? Do they still believe what Moses and Aaron told them when he gave them the sign? When they told them that God heard you cry, God's going to deliver you, he sent me to bring you out? What do they think now? He stood to meet them, and they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made up an appointment in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. He said, you haven't made it better, you made it worse. Now he's mad at us. And now he's taken away the straw. And now our task is greater. Our burden is greater. But wait a minute. Didn't God tell Moses that? Didn't he say it wouldn't be easy? Didn't he say that Pharaoh would put up a fight? Did he say that Pharaoh will not let them go? Did he not tell them that? And how did God tell Moses that he was going to bring Pharaoh around to his way of thinking? He was going to demonstrate his power to show that Pharaoh wasn't as great as he thought he was. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out under the burden of the Egyptians. I will lift you from bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. He tells Aaron and Moses, you go back and tell Israel, I'm going to get them out. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to do it by an outstretched arm and by great judgments. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to do to Israel? He's trying to get them to depend on him, to trust him, put their faith in him. But all they can see is the burdens are increased. They're so blinded by their own difficulty, they're not listening to what God is promising. Now think about that for me. When we get so enamored with our lives, or when we get burdened by one thing or another, or when things don't go the way that we thought they would go, or things happen unexpectedly, can we get overwhelmed and can we lose sight of the promises that God made us? and forget that God is there to help us, to forget that God loves us, to forget that God wants us to win, and forget that God's power is greater than anything we face here, and any problem that we have, that God has a solution. Can we get so wrapped up in our own problems and in our own difficulties when things go wrong? Can we forget about God and forget about His promises? It's pretty easy, isn't it? That's what happened to Israel. They were so enamored with what they were going through that they forgot God promised that He would deliver us. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. Now notice, He's promising them that He's going to get them out. And then He adds this. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage. You see, those promises were hollow. It didn't resonate with them. It didn't mean anything to them. You know why? Because it wasn't immediate. It didn't happen right then. And they couldn't see it because of what they were going through now. Now let's fast forward to us. We have adversity coming to our lives. We have difficulty coming to our lives. Things are not going the way we thought they would go. A monkey wrench is thrown into our lives. And we have to deal with one adversity after another. Can we become so absorbed with what's happening to us at the present that we forget about what God said about the future? How often does this happen to us? That we get so wrapped up in the moment that we forget who we are, who we serve, and how awesome our God is. How easy is it to do? It's easy. Because we get self-absorbed into our own problems. And we get self-absorbed into how things are now. And you know what? We can't look beyond our proverbial nose. And you know what happens? We get disheartened. We get discouraged. We get to lose focus for a moment. And you know what happens when all that happens? You know what's going to happen when that takes place? Satan's going to come up knocking on your door. And he's going to walk right in. Because you let him in. That's how it works. That's his MO. That's how he's going to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish. He doesn't care about your anguish. He doesn't care about your problem. He wants you to blame God. He wants you not to trust God. He wants you not to depend upon God. He wants you to try to handle it all by yourself. And when you do, you play right into His hands. That's what Israel did. Israel played right into Pharaoh's hand. Even when God gave them every reason that they should trust God and let God do His work. But you know what? God had a plan. God's going to get them out. And God's going to do it by great judgments. And He's going to do it one plague at a time. And He's going to bring them out. He's going to turn the water into blood. He's going to send the frogs that's going to overwhelm their country. It's going to be, you know, frogs, they look like cute little animals, don't they? Can you imagine them and everything that you can think of in your bowls, in your kitchen, in your pans, in your bed, in your house, everywhere you would go, there would be a frog. say they did. They will say, oh, I don't know, I'm done. You're one of the frauds. Some others did. And then he went on and done. And so then he brought the maps. Maps. Thick in the line, everywhere, the maps. Of course, I brought for you, oh, I'll let you go get rid of the maps. So God gets rid of the maps, he relents. And then he brings the flowers. And then the livestock. And then the boil, the hail, the fire, the locusts, the darkness. All of them. Every time Pharaoh tries to negotiate with God, that if you take away these things, then I'll let the people go. And he tries to negotiate the terms. And you know what? I think sometimes we do that too. We give it to a problem. We give it to a fix. And we want God to get us out of it. We're going to do better. We're going to trust you more. We're going to love you more. We're going to put your things first more. We're going to do what you want us to do. Just help us get out of this temporary situation that we're in. And he does. Through his promise, we get out of it. We survive it. We get over it. And then what happens? We forget about what we promised God. Because the storm is over. You see how it works? We're not much different. We're not much different. We have the same problem. We have the same problem. We're going to have these storms come in our life, but when the storm is over, do we then forget God until the next storm arises? Is that how it works? Is that how you build a relationship? Is that how we build trust? Is that how we build dependence on God? Is that as a emergency valve? So when we get in trouble, we need him. When we don't, we'll handle it ourselves. You see how easy it is? You know, we look at the Israelites. Now, how could they witness all the things that they've seen? How could they witness how? And you know, beginning with the fourth plague, he made a distinction. Those plagues didn't happen in Goshen. Those things didn't happen where God's people were at. They only happened to the Egyptians. Yet they still did not get it. They still did not get it. You see, it's because we're too short-sighted. They were short-sighted. And sometimes we are too. But you know what? God delivered them, didn't he? He brought the last plague, the death of the first. And you remember when they went to Pharaoh the last time? Remember when they went with the darkness? And Pharaoh said, I don't ever want to see your face again. Moses says, don't worry, you won't. And then he brought the plague of the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn in Egypt was going to die. From Pharaoh all the way to the lowly servant in his dungeon. Every livestock of the firstborn, everyone that was left, everything was going to die in Egypt. But God made a provision to help Israel so their children would not die. You know, they were God's people, but you know what? God made them do something in order to demonstrate their trust in him. You know what he made them do? He made them kill a lamb. He made them eat all that lamb after they went into the morning, and they would take the blood, and they would put it on the lintels of the doorpost of the house, and then the angel would destroy it came through at midnight, and he passed through the house, and he saw the blood, he would pass over them. Let me ask you a question. Even though they were children of God, why did they have to put the blood on the doorpost? What if they hadn't observed the Passover? What would have happened when the angel of death went through Egypt? Their child would have died too, even though it was an Israelite, because they didn't meet the conditions that God made. You know, God promised to love us. God promised to take care of us. And God promised that he would always be with us, that he would never forget us or forsake us. Did he promise that? But did that come with any conditions? Oh yeah, that came with some conditions. We have to be faithful. We have to be obedient. We have to trust you. And we have to put him first. So then, when things happen to us, and we wonder where God's at, have we ever taken a good look at where we're at? Where our faith is at? Where our action says? What we're doing? When we think God has turned his back on us? When we think God's forsaken us? Then it's the other way around. You know what Israel, and we're going to close here for this morning. You know what Israel always had the problem in? They were hearing now people. They were at the moment. At the moment they could be faithful. At the moment they could trust God. At the moment they could turn to God. But as soon as that moment was over, they would forget about God and go right back to what they did before. And you know what? I think sometimes we are the same way. When we get over one crisis and we get through it, but then we forgot how God helped us through that, and we don't trust him again until we have another crisis. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what I want you to see as we go through this lesson, we're not very much different than these people of old. You know why that is? Because we're human too. And we have the same frailties, we have the same tendency, and we have the same nature. And if we're not careful, we'll make the same mistakes that they made, except one little difference. The consequences are a lot harsher than what they experienced. The consequence for us can have eternal consequences. And so we need to trust God. Please take your Psalm books on and turn to page 272. Psalm that Brother Bill has selected as an invitation. You know what? You can learn lessons from the past, or you can repeat history. And I'm afraid that we're more prevalent to repeat history than we are to learn the lessons from the past. You know what? God's promise that he'll save the sinner. He'll save him from his sin and save him from himself if he'll turn to God, if he'll be obedient, if he'll obey the gospel, and then if he'll be faithful all of his life and strive to do things God's way, God will save him, give him a home in heaven, and he can be with God forever and ever. But you know what? We've got to believe that. But we've got to do more than believe it. We've got to act like we believe it. We've got to live like we believe it. And we have to do things in accordance with his will. If you're here and you need to make some changes in your life, don't procrastinate, don't wait, don't put it off to a more convenient time. Make those things right with God and let God help you. As I told you last week, there's not a problem that you ever have in this life that God does not have a solution to that problem if you allow him to work it. He can fix the problem. And if we can help you, we're here to do so as together we stand as we sing.